Okay. Colossians 2, and I think it's been 2 weeks, actually, that we've looked at the beginning of this chapter, and the reason being is it's the heart and center of the book. Without understanding what's happening here in these first 20 or so verses, you won't understand what comes later and what he was leading towards before. All right, so it is at the heart, and so when we're at the heart, you want to dwell deeply there so that you understand what's happening. Remember, this is the Hebrew way of thinking, is that you kind of lead to the point, and then you lead out from the point, and then the point is kind of at the middle. It's like more like, you could think of this in relation to what you'll hear in this sermon, is that it's the mountain at the middle, and you go up, and then you come back down on the other side. All right? So, I think we should jump in at verse 8. Yeah, to review. I'll just read that, and then I'll have you read after that. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So a couple review things. This will come up again in the next chapter. Principality and power, this is referring to that supernatural reality that is not seen, and that it seems that the people in Colossae have gotten caught up in imagining there's something more than Jesus. Jesus is like kind of the center, or he's the heart, but then everything kind of, there's all this other stuff that he doesn't tell us about, but that he wants us to go and discover in a sense. Or as you hear it today from people like Elaine Pagels. Ever heard of Elaine Pagels? She's super popular amongst the kids. If you're theologically, she would say this, is that God actually has withheld these things from you. All right, and so there's secret knowledge that God hasn't told you, and that's God being a meanie pants, basically. And he wants you to know more, but he's not going to tell you. He's playing, he's keeping it from you. All right, and Paul has gone to great lengths to dissuade you of that notion that there's a secret knowledge that you don't have. All right, because everything you need to know you have in Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead. We talked about this last week. Bodily, yes, as it goes, I usually forget to switch to eraser. Bodily, all right? So that's also offensive to probably many people in Colossae who are caught up in this false teaching, because the secret wisdom and knowledge is not a bodily wisdom and knowledge. It's not something that can be known tangibly, but it's something that's out there in the ether. Yeah, somebody posted that on Facebook, and I didn't take the bait because there's no point in debating with people on Facebook. There really isn't. Or on social media. But so, made this really astounding statement. The Holy Spirit is the ether. And that's a Gnostic term, ether, by the way. But it's not here, but it's in other writings. It's like the Holy Spirit is like the breath that goes throughout the world, and it's the stuff that holds everything together. No, actually, it's Christ who holds everything together. We've talked about that. All right, and then to run with this word here, tradition, which we talked at length about last week, and we'll do some more today. Tradition, remember, what does that mean? Passing down. Passing down, yeah, close. Oh, that's good. Over. Yeah, it's a handover. It's what handed over. And typically it's father to son, mother to daughter. This is, usually we call these things like tradition, we put under the category of wisdom. And that there is a certain kind of tension in our world between the wise people, who are like Gus. Gus is wise, right?
Of course.
You got me.
I was wise.
Young people are not wise, generally. Foolish. Right? They wear lemon shirts or whatever. Because who cares? So there's this strange dynamic. And if you're involved in congregational leadership, you experience this. Is that there's the wise, but the cynical, typically, because they've experienced a lot of things, so they get kind of grumpy, get off my lawn. Was that Clint Eastwood, right? You see Gran Torino, right?
Gran Torino.
Yeah. Right. What a perfect character, perfect actor to play that character too. Just a grumpy pants. And that comes with age and knowledge and wisdom, right? But there's a way that wisdom then gets misused to be just like, let's do nothing and just woe is me and death is coming, which is probably true if you're older, right? So that, but then there's the tension with the young people. It's like, you know, the world's my oyster and there's all these possibilities out in front of me. And like, I don't have to know anything. I can try anything. I'm like, well, actually we want to live in tension where the older are teaching the younger. The older recognize they don't have the energy to do things, but they have wisdom that can actually guide those who have the energy but don't have the wisdom. And so this is why the church does not bifurcate into age groups and say, this, we have ministry for the old and ministry for the young. I mean, we do that as well, but that we gather together so that we can, there can be mutual benefits. Paul instructs Timothy about this, and that, you know, the older men counsel the younger. This is men's ministry. The younger, or the older women counsel the younger women. That would be LWML, or maybe some other things too. We get that actually in the school, where we have some of the older staff counseling the younger staff, that kind of thing as well. Because there's wisdom, right? But maybe not energy to do anything. But we do want to draw on the wisdom and the knowledge of what we've tried before. All right, so that's tradition, and it's a good thing. Unless it's the tradition of men, things handed down, say from Adam to the third and fourth generation. What's the thing that's handed down to the third and fourth generation? Yeah, the sins of the father. That's right. Yeah, tradition of men, the basic principles of the world. So one of the chief assertions Paul's making here and elsewhere too, Jesus makes the same. Maybe we'll get a chance to look at that. Is that what guides us is not what we can observe, empirical, scientific. Those things can be helpful, but they're not our guiding light, if you like. They don't give us the highest meaning or the ultimate meaning. They don't tell us what is. All right? They can only tell us, they're limited. And what the church in Colossae seems to be caught up in is experiential things. You know, how does it make me feel? Well, I mean, it does matter, but it's, the real question is always, what does Jesus say? What does the scripture give? And it doesn't matter whether you actually like it or not, whether it feels good or it doesn't feel good. All right, so if you get caught up in the experiential, then that is the tradition of men. Whatever makes you feel good is, of course, right and good, even if it means cutting off body parts and mutilating yourself or whatever. I don't know how that feels good, but well, anyway. Maybe that's a psychosis. So by way of example, then, of a tradition, what does he use? What does he use to give us an example here?
Circumcision.
Yeah, circumcision, right. And there's a really important principle we haven't really talked about here yet, but that we will hopefully do today, in regards to our relationship to the Old Testament, all right, to the scriptures, which I think as we were looking at Ezekiel and we were talking about the temple, people are a little confused as to what's going on in the Old Testament and how binding it is for us, or in what way does it bind us. All right, so here, what does he do? We should probably read this again, 11 through 15.
In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sinful flesh, and circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
All right. So this is a great text, not cited in our Catechism on Baptism, but really does go right alongside, say, Romans 6 or Titus chapter 3 or Matthew 28. Is there another one that's cited?
Mark 16.
Thank you, Ethan. Yeah, those four texts cited in the Catechism. Here we have the Colossian one, which is also helpful, but you can see how it's used in context, and that, remember that conversation about the body. Sometimes people get confused about baptism and think of it as a purely spiritual what? Rite? Tradition, if you like. I think that's probably pretty common. Like, even in churches that confess rightly about baptism, you know, that it saves and it gives the Holy Spirit and it rescues from sin, death, and devil or whatever. Bless you. But they still treat it like some kind of just a ritual that we engage in.
Formality.
A formality. Yeah, that's a good word for it. Formal. Right? The church is very formal. Right? And ritual is helpful because you can encapsulate in ritual or tradition teaching. So by doing it the same way, you can... a lot of times, what reinforce the things that you want to teach that are universal. So a universal practice also then teaches a universality to the thing. So in the case, we use water, for example. There's no other kind of baptism. It means to wash with water, right? But also, as Jesus gave us, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you don't baptize in the name, then it's not a baptism, right? So this is a rejection of, say, the Mormons and their... whatever they do. They call it spirit baptism. I don't know what it is. Certainly not Christian. All right. But the aspect here is that we forget that baptism isn't just a formal thing. It's not just ritual. Or it's not just spiritual, but it is bodily. There's different terms for this. But if you talk to a Baptist, who ironically doesn't baptize children, it's just kind of a strange name, isn't it? Yeah. It's like saying you're a Lutheran, but you don't agree with what Luther taught. It's like, well, that's kind of strange. So baptism. That Baptists, the key word for them that they'll try to get you to this point in conversation and see how you respond to it is, it starts with an R, and now I'm losing the word. Regeneration. Regeneration. And that word... we confess this, that we're regenerated. Or if you like, regenesis, to generate in Genesis, that has the same, that same creative word. That you're given new life, that you're reborn, the language of Jesus in John 3. All right? Now, they know that when we say regenerate, we mean not just according to the Spirit, bless you, but according to the flesh as well. Right? And now that, they reject that, and we don't have to talk about why. All right? But here you have it, right? Because circumcision was done in the mind, in the heart. No, it was done with the flesh. But it did. But there was a faith attached to it, a promise attached to it, right? For Abraham, right? And for his people. So there was a putting off at least of a portion of the body. But in baptism, you don't just put off a portion of the body, but you put off the body, but very specifically, the body of the sins of the flesh. So what is cast off? Bless you. Everybody's sneezing today. Mm-hmm. The sins, right. And now you think at last week we used the picture from whichever Narnia.
Don Treader
with Eustace, and he's turned into a dragon, and then he goes into the water and off comes the dragon skin. Yeah, it's a beautiful picture of what baptism is. It's one of the best kind of narrative ones that you can find, I think. Buried with him in baptism, so that's death, right? Which happens not just, that happens in the body, right? Yeah. And then raised with him, that's not a spiritual resurrection, that's a bodily resurrection. So you go down into the water, you come out of the water, there's a death, and there's a resurrection happening there. And it's all received now by faith through the working of God, who raised, God the Father, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. All right, so now that's you too, right? You being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So now it's not just talking about the foreskin, it's talking about the whole body is uncircumcised, right? And again, Paul's trying to give you that relationship of the Old Testament rite or ritual and now the one that's for the Christian church. And you can see that there's some things that are similar and there's some things that are not exactly different. It's more like this. There was this, and then there's this, right? And we'll get to that in a minute. He is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So that's a new thing, because that wasn't in circumcision, right? Yeah, circumcision was the promise of offspring, and in him, in you, or in you, Abraham, all the offspring of the earth will be blessed, which is pointing forward to Christ, who is that offspring, right? But it is not yet giving that. And remember, did God forgive sins in the Old Testament?
Yes.
But what was the problem, if you like, with the Old Testament forgiveness? Was it all sins?
All sins.
Yes, it was all sins. But how was it received?
Through sacrifice.
Yeah, sacrifices. How many sacrifices? A lot of sacrifices. Yeah. Yeah. And so the writer of the Hebrews really gets this well for you. You can read it in Hebrews, probably 13, I think, where, you know, the once and for all sacrifice of Christ compared to the repeated over and over sacrifices of the Old Testament, which were what Paul will call them here in a minute, the shadow of the things that are to come. Yeah, we'll talk about that. Having been made alive together with him, forgiven you all your trespasses, and then here, having wiped out the handwriting, and that's a key word, isn't it? I think, handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. So by handwriting, it's drawing your attention to what? What was written by hand? The law. Yeah, either by Moses. Or the tablets were written by the finger of God. Yeah. Yeah. And notice what Paul says about that law. It was against us. It was contrary to us. Now, why was it contrary to us? Because of the sins of the flesh, the body. That's correct. And by here, he doesn't necessarily mean like physical body. He means like, I mean, this is the problem with Paul. He uses words in multiple ways. Maybe he's doing that intentionally to try to push the point. But in any case, yeah, the spiritual body, the body of sin. That's, body can mean not only the thing that, you know, your meat sack, as some people call it. That's just a terrible word. What a terrible expression. A body can mean a group of things, right? Like a body of water. Yeah, yeah. So here's the body of sin, of the sins of the flesh. The collective of all the sins. Yeah, so we have that. So that's what I'm saying. He's using it kind of in a double sense. They were contrary to us. The law was contrary to us. And that was intentional. Right? Because what it was showing then, that we were sinful or contrary to God. You see? And they still do that as well. Right? Because the flesh still clings to us kind of tenaciously. Only because we believe that our sins still damn us. Even though God keeps telling us, I forgive you. It is kind of a strange confusion, isn't it? Yeah. Having taken it out of the way, the law, that is, the handwriting of requirements, having nailed it to the cross. So when Jesus says, it is finished, what is he referring to? According to Paul here, the handwriting of requirements. Yeah, the law. All right.
Yeah, the way that I read that verse, because I saw nailing it to the cross, and I thought, and I looked at it as Jesus specifically, and God abandoned Jesus on the cross with all his law.
Yes. It is true. It is true. Now, there's a temptation here that we want to avoid as well, is to say that then somehow the law was illegitimate, or it was inappropriate, or it was just God being a meanie pants, as he does, right? He's just mean sometimes. Or it wasn't good and it wasn't wise. Right? We talked about the wise people like Gus, right? He has lots of wisdom because he has lots of practical experience. What? And Jesus is wise too. Good. Right? But it's not always encouraging. Wisdom is not always encouraging. It's not, actually generally isn't. It's generally discouraging. That's why I was talking about that tension, that push-pull. Been thinking about that a little bit. All right? But here it's wiped out because he disarmed. And again, here's that kind of spiritual thing. Principality and power, they come back again. Here they are. Principalities and powers are disarmed. They have no authority. They have no weapons. They no longer can. And he made a public spectacle of death. Isn't that something? Right. A lot of times people like to watch. I think a lot of people like to watch The Passion of Christ. I've only seen it, I think, maybe twice. I own it, and I just can't bring myself to watch it. And because there's a way that you almost want to. I like the way the paintings do it better, because the paintings, a lot of times, well, one, they're not moving, and they may have some gore, but they kind of, they make the cross look like Jesus is triumphing over death, is what we're supposed to confess. Not necessarily all the brutality of it, but rather how Jesus looks at, kind of mocks death. He does. He embraces death for us, but he also, I don't know how to say this, if I'm saying it right.
Well, when you say public spectacle, I thought of like a circus, and so like Satan and his angels are basically clowns.
Yeah, they are. They're like clowns, exactly. No, that is what I'm trying to say. Very good. Yeah, that it's not that it's a show and that it wasn't real. That's all true. But it's what I'm pushing back against, and you probably heard me rant about this before, is that what's even happening here in Colossae is they're thinking of Jesus as an equal or a slightly greater authority to the principalities and powers, instead of the Lord of all creation, the one who even made these things, these heavenly beings, and of course has all authority over them and always has. And they have no power over him unless he gives it to them. And he only does that to make a spectacle of them. So that, because people think like good versus evil are like equal and opposing forces. That's a non-Christian confession. They're not, even in your own body. It's like Christ has triumphed over the grave. He's triumphed over your sin. This is not an equal kind of an opposing force that's constantly in attention. No, it's Christ crucifying you daily. Right, because he has already defeated them. And that's how you're to use Paul's language elsewhere, to reckon yourself, to think of yourself that way. Not to think about am I going to do good today? Am I going to do evil today? I don't know. We'll see who wins, right? That's like, as if you're like some kind of passive victim of fate or something. Right? That's a very pagan idea. That's not Christian. It's not Christian.
It's like when you got the little angel and the little devil on your face.
Yeah, you've heard. I may have even ranted on that up here. Yeah. I think there's a truth to it, though. Not in terms of the way people think that's your conscience or something speaking. No, that's a different thing. But that God does send his holy angels to watch over you. And Scripture confesses, you can read Job if you want on this, he actually uses the demonic forces for your benefit, too. Yeah. So, because It's like divisions in the church. We don't like them. Who likes divisions in the church? Who likes to see the church divided? Nobody, right? But then, like elsewhere, Paul will say that divisions are necessary to prove faith. Because how do you know what you believe unless you have to stand against what you don't? Right? So I've encouraged you towards making a positive confession, but one of the easiest ways to do that is to see the negative, to see what we don't confess, and to put it in light of that. I try not to dwell on the negative. Here's what we don't believe. but that does prove what we do often, right? Because maybe you have this intuitive sense. I would say it's the Spirit working through your baptism that says, that just doesn't sound right. Or that can't be right, right? Right. How about we call it the Holy Spirit?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. That your spirit is enlivened by the Holy Spirit so that, yes, you have that kind of, we'll call it a Christian intuition. Yeah. He's like, this just doesn't quite make sense to me. Yeah.
Well, I'm trying to think of how it actually works on an individual. Like, so it says wiped out, the laws are wiped out. It's not like, they're not, the Ten Commandments aren't important anymore, but it's just that when it sounds like not trying, I got to try not to, murder or steal or lie. Mm-hmm. Like, if you have faith, then the propensity to that.
Okay.
The way you would think of it is it's wiped from your ledger. It's like you're
the requirement of it. Yes.
You're being judged for all these things that you've done.
Yeah.
It's not on the list.
How about I give you a quote from a hymn? This is one of my favorite quotes from any hymn, right? But I think Spiratus got it correct. Now you know what hymn it is. Okay, yeah. I quote it too often, so you already know. Ethan's been around a while. He's heard me talk a few times.
He's gaining wisdom.
Hopefully not cynicism.
Yeah.
I'd like to believe I'm in that in-between time where... thank you, Dorothy. It was a false and misleading dream that we ourselves could redeem. That God, by the law, had given us that notion that we could redeem ourselves. Now, that was a false and misleading dream. That wasn't why God gave the law, but that's certainly what they fell into. Here we see this with the Pharisees and the scribes, right? we've kept the law perfectly from our youth. I don't think you got the point. And also the law was given to, in a very kind of political, civil kind of sense, to literally just protect their life so that they didn't die until the Messiah came, so that the people were preserved. Yeah.
Did also because they put so much emphasis on the law, mm-hmm. that when basically they would say, unless you follow this perfectly, Christ mm-hmm. is not going to come.
Some people say that today.
Well,
yeah, they're like, we have to do all the things or Jesus won't come again, including sacrificing a red heifer or some nonsense. Yeah. Yeah. Like he's waiting for us to get our act together before he comes again. That kind of idea.
Pardon me?
He's waiting for us to get our act together and then he'll come again.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's just a misuse of the law. And we're going to get to this. So I'm not going to directly answer your question now, Matt, because it's coming up in a few verses. All right, so you're tracking. That's good. You're right with us. One more thing on baptism. What we're seeing here regards to baptism and how it's this, what does he call it? Buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith, right here. Hear what the Large Catechism says. All right, I'm going to give you two quotes. Thus, a Christian life is nothing else than a daily baptism, begun once and continuing ever after. For we must keep at it without ceasing, always purging whatever pertains to the old Adam, so that whatever belongs to the new creature may come forth. All right. So it's not just a past event, but it has a present, ongoing reality. We're daily dying and rising. 84, again, Large Catechism. Therefore, let all Christians regard their baptism as the daily garment that they are to wear all the time. Every day they should be found in faith and with its fruits, suppressing the old creature and growing up in the new. Now, if that sounds like it's something you do, it's not. Luther's very clear that it is you. It's not I who do these things, but it's Christ who is in me who does these things, to quote Paul. All right? But everything you need, it's not just an analogy, is received in baptism. All right? By the way, this wiped out, the word here is unique. I think I said this last week. And it was to?
Blot out.
To blot out. That's right. Right, so that's covering your tattoos, if you like, or it's funny, the children knew about whiteout in the school. I thought that was kind of funny. You use whiteout? That was like when you're typewriting, right? They knew what it was. They knew how it worked. I thought that was, maybe they use it for other things now. I don't know. All right. So, 16. This gets us to now tradition, and we'll answer Matt's question here in a minute.
Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffing up without reason by his senseless mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together to its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
All right. So now we're talking about what's happening in Colossae, in the town. And what it seems they have done is they've taken Jewish rites, traditions, Old Testament stuff, if you like, and they've melded it to a new religion, bless you, a new religious practice. This is so natural to us, Dorothy, this is so natural to us in the body that we think of bodily things as religious. What was it a few years ago? Big hip thing. Matt will remember. CrossFit. Remember CrossFit? Yeah. Anybody who did CrossFit, they would tell you all about CrossFit and how great it was. Or dietary ones were that way. What was it? Things that I've actually done. Ketogenic diet. That's a big one. It's good for seizure control, by the way. But only in the starvation mode. So don't suggest starving yourself, with very low carb. But look, oh, Atkins diet was that way. Remember Atkins before keto? Yeah, Atkins was modified keto diet. So vegetarianism is this way, right? Yeah, vegetarians are more than happy to give you a whole list of recipes so how you can. What I loved about all those diets, and I, like I said, I've tried the ketogenic one, or I did a variant of it, is that they always are trying to figure out how you can make the same foods but do it with the wrong ingredients. Like, here, you can make a pizza crust out of cauliflower. And you're like, okay. I mean, that's creative. I appreciate that. But it's not really pizza crust. I mean, it's... Oh, yes. Yes, and so what's the... This is a climate religion, right? Yeah. And so...
A hamburger made out of no meat, just plants.
It's not just plants, by the way.
I tried a kale, tomato soup, but it tasted horrible.
Yeah, right. Well, it may have tasted horrible because they also left out some of the things that you're used to tasting in it that are probably not good for you. I mean, this is the thing with diets and regulation, any kind of these kind of regulatory things, is that there is a highly religious kind of capacity to it. And how could we say that? How could we say that? I have friends that are on carnivore diet. Heard this one? They basically only eat steak. That's basically all they eat. It's very expensive because the cost of steak in the last 4 years has gone up 3 times. So it's not, unfortunately, they jumped on a diet that was working well for them. It's basically a purging diet of a sort, because you're only basically fat and protein, right? But it's animal fat and protein, and hopefully grass fat or grain. If it's grain, it's not soy or whatever. They have all sorts of rules, right? Rules and regulations, and it works for them in their body, that's fine. To address your body for the sake of well-being, so you can care for your wife and family or your neighbors, or be able to go to work. I mean, people who aren't healthy don't show up at work. It's not a good thing for them or for their workplace, right? So we want people to be healthy. Concordia Plans has like a myriad of programs to try to keep church workers healthy. And I always want to send them a thing. You know that the work itself doesn't keep you healthy, but okay, anyway. Yeah, I mean, it's generally high stress. But they have things for like mental well-being, but also physical health. They incentivize exercise and diet. They have weight loss programs. They have all these sort of things. Because we don't want our church workers to not show up. Because then the work's not getting done. That's all fine. But again, the religious component. How could you diagnose something as religious? This is something we probably need to do. How can you tell if something somebody's a religious adherent to some...
primary focus of theirs?
Okay, so they spend a lot of time talking about it. They have they have rules, right? I think that's a good criteria too. What else do you think?
They rely on it.
We're getting closer to where I want to go here. I'm hoping somebody gets to the catechism eventually. But
they fear worship. They fear a lot of trust and worship.
They fear, okay.
Mm-hmm.
I think they actually believe that if they do the thing, it's going to work. I mean, it's one thing to be highly cynical like the wise folks and say they're just doing it for money, which is probably actually true. But maybe some of them actually believe it too. Or it's probably, there's the people in control who want to make money. Then there's all the useful idiots who will do the thing. That's the Maoist term. But they'll do the thing and they'll believe it as a religion and they'll carry it along. But, you know, more carbon in the atmosphere means more green, actually.
Mm-hmm. Right. Is it like a single source for them sometimes or something?
Yeah, it tends to be a little overly simplistic. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that's always true of religion. Some religious schemes are very complex. Ours is pretty simple. Believe in Christ and you be baptized and you'll be saved. So, I mean, that's kind of simple, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Right? Do what he says, right? He says be baptized, trust in him, and you'll be saved. So fear, and so fear has that double kind of sense, at least. Things that we think are going to hurt and harm us, climate, right? Mother Earth's going to be mad and she's going to make our life miserable. Or fear in terms of reverence. Mother Earth is worthy of worship and we must nurture her, right? Which is an inversion of actually the role of a mother. You don't nurture the mother nurtures you. Oh well. So they even get that part wrong. Hadn't thought of that before. Look at that. Fear, love. So love is to serve. That's the simplest definition. We think of it more of an emotive thing, but it's more of a service thing. So to serve something, right? And everybody's got to serve somebody, as Bob Dylan taught us. On one of his gospel albums, I can't remember which one, 1980, I think. Everybody's got to serve somebody. Maybe heaven, might be hell, but you got to serve somebody. And so what was I going to say about this? You want to use climate again to serve climate? Mm-hmm. Rather than to steward the earth, that is to be a caretaker of the earth, we're the servant of the earth. The earth makes demands on us, and then we do what it says. So it's inverted again. It's inverted again. And all of this is without Christ. That's the key feature, right? Is that false religion is, it may even seem like a really good idea, and it may be very practical, and there may be actually some earthly wisdom to it. Basic, what do you call it? Basic of the elemental principles of the world, right? The basic principles of the world. Yeah, so it makes a lot of logical sense. So this is where it gets really hard to argue with somebody about these things. Because they're like, well, it's a renewable resource. You use it up, it's gone. I'm like, yeah, I also believe God's going to give me daily bread. I'm like, well, but like, I'm not worried about it. Like, he told us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. I don't think we should be wasteful, but at the same time, I believe that he'll provide for us. They're like, well, but how's he going to do that? Well, through innovation, through the market needs. We'll be like, oh, actually, we can make nuclear safe, and we're going to use that on a small scale now. We'll have, you know, whatever it is, right? I'm just not worried about it. Yeah, we might run out of oil. I'm not even, that's a whole other thing. I don't actually believe it's true, but you can take it or leave it, whatever you want. Because I can't religiously adhere to the idea that we're at peak oil and it's running out and we'll never get any ever again. That's a religious statement. And it may be based on evidence, but it's also predicting a future that is unknown, except to God, right? And that's the real problem, yeah. It's the same thing, then, if you just want to do it on a small scale, with a personal diet. I mean, there is no promise that if any of you went on carnivore diet, you're going to actually be better. You might actually be worse, right? And also, you're probably going to respond in the first few days, and it's going to be a terrible experience, and then you're going to give up because it didn't work right away, and you don't have the intuitiveness. Oh, boy, is that a... What is that, Don?
It's like a wasp.
Oh, man. There they are.
That time of year.
Now we're going to be distracted.
What I think is also important is you're being held captive to a God who, like, you are serving God. And you serve the Lord in fear. And you're held captive to him. But you serve him because he first serves you.
Yeah.
Like you said, every other religion that exists is a perversion of Christianity. I think at one point you said Christianity itself is not a religion because every other religion is a perversion of Christianity itself.
Yeah, that's a heady idea. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, so what we're kind of dancing around here is, what does it mean to be free? What is freedom look like? Is freedom to do whatever you want any old time? Who said that? Janis Joplin? Thank you. Come on. This is a lot of fun. I'm really distressed. I was just saying this yesterday. Problem with being Gen X and growing up on television, computers, and media, and all that stuff, is I'm as distracted as the little people. This might be hard for some of you older folks to... Why is Pastor so easily distracted? Squirrel! It's like, no. No. My generation and younger, unless they had the benefit of not watching TV every day.
That was
imposed upon you, I'm sorry, but
yeah,
it's...
No, it was good. Yeah.
There you go. See, wisdom can also be from negative experience, can it? Yeah. No, what is the nature of freedom, right? And here, when it comes to Christian freedom, it really has to do with what Ethan was kind of getting to, I think, is that what are you bound to? Because you're never actually free of anything. You're not... I mean, even people who are say, well, I should be free to mutilate my body and become a different gender, they're actually held captive to that idea. It's not that they're free at all. They're actually bound and determined to do it, right? And to make sure that there's law so other people can do it. So they're just as bound. You're just bound to a different principle. Yeah.
Yeah, what's explained to me this way on time about freedom is that in order to have true freedom, you have to have some boundaries.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if you look at music, you have to have some structure and boundary around music, but within that, there is just so much freedom to, you know, explore different things and different styles. But you have to have some level of boundary to set that.
Yeah, there are basic principles to all, like, that all types of music share. That
Here's the musician.
Yeah, the musicians themselves adhere.
Or not. I listen to plenty of music where they don't care about the rules. And nobody else probably in my household could bear to listen
and
to it with me.
And yet it's still somehow music?
Sometimes, yeah. Yeah, maybe. Yeah, some basic things, right? Yeah, like repetition, repeated phrases, maybe a harmonic structures, these sorts of things. I like to listen to...
Somewhere say that we're slaves to Christ.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, that's what I was listening about.
Right, exactly. So this is, and this really, that sounds repulsive to us. Like, I don't want to be a slave to anyone. Well, you're always enslaved. In a sense, you're subordinate. By the way, I was thinking about that. I think I said it in the daily devotion this week, is that the women get upset with the word to submit to your husband, right? So I think we should just translate it as subordinate to your husband, which I don't know if that's better. But I mean, subordinate's more obvious. It is a military term, so subordinate actually makes more sense than submissive. Like military, like you're not submissive to your commander, you're subordinate. Right, you're ordered under. And that's not because, well, it's all ultimately because you're less experienced or less wise, hopefully, right? Or there's some reason why that person is ordered above you, but it's for your benefit. It's not for your hurt and harm, right? It's always the problem. And this is the same thing. We're ordered under Christ, who is our head. He said that multiple times already. He is the head. He is the body, and we're joined to the body. You can use that picture if you want to. And that's for our benefit. It's good to be grafted onto Christ. And then he orders your life according to your peace. There's the big controversy. Maybe you watched it. The Harrison Butker, his commencement speech. He's the kicker for the Chiefs, right?
Chiefs, yeah.
And that he made a statement about. I mean, he's basically using his own life, which is always dangerous. I try not to do it. Like, I'm not the model of the Christian life. Although, you know, maybe you think that, but and you're free to. But that. You can't, anytime you present yourself as like, look at me, I'm doing so well. And you're like, well, wait a minute, you play in the NFL. Obviously your wife can work from, she doesn't have to work. So there's all sorts of reasons why his picture doesn't work out. But the people were actually just repelled at the idea of saying, you know, to be a stay-at-home mom is a good thing. Like, why would you be so repelled to that?
Some female commentator from ESPN called his comments un-American.
Oh wow!
Oh my God.
Yeah, and I think he could have said it better. And he also attached to it. Here's where I wanted to go with it. And I was arguing with a friend about this. He attached to it promises. So there's promises of well-being by having mom at home with the kids. I think that's the thing that really got for some Christians. It's like, no, God doesn't make any promises that if you follow some lifestyle. More or less, whatever you want to think of that term, that's going to have some benefit. But this is the problem, is that if God orders your life according to his peace, if he puts you in, I mean, he made you male or female. That's one of our confessions. And he gives each of you unique gifts. He doesn't give to every woman to be married, true, or to bear children, right? Some are infertile or something else. That may then, as like, I know I have friends that are infertile, but then they take that as an opportunity then we can help care for other people's children, right? And be, you know, like adoptive parents in a sense, or, you know, auntie and uncle, and right? And to help, especially a family with many children that may be more difficult to care for that many children, whatever it is. So he gives to us each unique gifts. And I think what came off from the Butker speech, you can tell me if you disagree, is that he was being more prescriptive than descriptive. Like, we can describe the life of a mother and the vocational goodness of that, right? And caring for children. There may be some people that still would take offense to that too, right? But as Christians, I don't think that's going to divide Christians, as saying that motherhood is an inherently good thing, right? It's good for children, etc. But to prescribe that as like that's the only pathway, that's where people got offended, right? So my point was to say, where God orders you, this is our teaching of vocation, where God orders you, he promises to bless you. If he gives you into marriage, he's promised to bless that. If he gives you children, he's promised to bless you in your care of the children. If he's put you into a congregation like this, he's promised to bless you in this place, right? So we can rely upon where God, I mean, if you need scriptures, we could do scriptures on each of those. But we want to rely upon what he promises and where he promises to be. That's more descriptive than prescriptive, saying everybody has to do this. Well, just to flip Mr. Butker on his head, not everybody's given to be a NFL, was he a place kicker or is he, yeah, place kicker, right? I mean, that, of course not. Like, that's like the top, what is that, like 0.1% of all, anybody who ever plays football could get to that level and has those kind of natural gifts that, you know, that God has given. Right. Right. But maybe, to his point, you know, maybe the broad-scale cultural rejection of motherhood is largely destructive for society. I think that's fair. God has promised to bless husband and wife with children and to care for those children, and that mother is uniquely equipped to do that in ways that dad isn't. That shouldn't bother us, I think. So I think it was just that he said, if you do it this way, everything will go great for you. That's kind of the implication. That's not so helpful. What do you think, Jim?
Yeah, that's what I was.
Yeah. Yeah,
you're in a position, you have a platform.
Right. Yeah, that's true too. Not everybody can do that. I mean, the NFL is going to censor him somehow, or censure. I mean, they're going to do a fine or something. The nuns at the university got upset with him too, because it's a Benedictine university. This does not reflect Catholic teaching, they said. I'm like, oh my goodness. All right. Yeah, the nuns say that. Well, yes, the nuns would say that because obviously they're in a celibate life. Yeah, and fair enough. I mean, I'm not a fan of mandatory or only voluntary celibacy, not mandatory.
Can I change the subject?
Oh, I guess. I don't know.
I think the first two verses are a very good description of how the opera things.
Yeah, you're on that. Can you use a word that people know?
Traditions of the church, man-made traditions, actually, neither commanded nor forbidden by God, although in this case, it is the church in Colossae, using Jewish traditions, I would presume, that were prescribed by God.
Correct.
So they're continuing to use, but to their detriment.
All right, so I thought we'd get a little farther, but we had to talk about a football player. So Ethan's right. These things that are being described here were, past tense, prescribed. They were prescribed. Food and drink, right? No animals with cloven hooves. Sorry. Or is it, they had to have cloven hooves. I can't remember. No shellfish. Can't eat that. No bacon. So sorry.
Right? No cloven
hooves. No cloven hooves, right? That's why no bacon, right? Okay. And then drink, right? There was requirements in drink. You couldn't, there was limits to how much you could drink. You couldn't drink on the Sabbath, whatever. That's today. That's the Baptist people. Regarding festivals, so pick your festival. It doesn't matter. Like booths, the Feast of Booths, right? We have to keep the Feast of Booths, right? Especially Passover. I mean, he's explicit. This is for your people forever. You got to keep it. Keep the Passover, right? New moon. So that, I don't remember which Jewish feast is attached to that. Obviously Sabbaths, you understand. You have to go to church on Sunday, every Sunday, without fail, and other feast days, as the pastor demands. But notice then what Paul says, and this is to Matt's point about tradition, all right, especially Old Testament tradition, which are a shadow of things to come. I think this is a great expression, a shadow of things to come. What kind of things cast shadows? Something with mass, right, that can block the sun. Not ephemeral things. They don't cast shadows, right? So again, we're working with the body here, right? And which body are we talking about? The body of Christ, right? So this is the visual that I think Paul wants you to have, is to think of Jesus standing, right? You don't see him. All you can see is the shadow. This is like Plato's cave. You know Plato's cave? Where he sees the shadows on the wall from outside the cave. But then, what is it? They're just shadows, and they're kind of hard to decipher. You go out, you see the actual thing, and it's not at all what you expected. It's kind of also like the other allegory. Is that one from Aesop, where you're touching the different parts of the elephant, but nobody gets the whole picture?
The six blind men.
The six blind men, right. That would be another picture of this. So in the Old Testament, Jesus is casting a very long shadow. Right, and you can see kind of the outline, whatever the word is for outline, adubration or something, there's a technical word, an outline or the shape of it, maybe, you might say. Or as Paul says, we saw in a mirror dimly, another expression. Right, so Jesus, just think of that. Maybe even the cross, you could say Jesus on the cross is casting this very long shadow back onto the Old Testament. And you can see the shape and the substance of it, but only an outline. All right, but it's there, is the point. And this is then the way of saying that all those things in the Old Testament, new moons, Sabbaths, food and drink, festivals, these were to do what? To point you forward to Christ, right? He's teaching you how to read the Old Testament. And I know sometimes it seems a little artificial, it seems a little bit stilted when we do this, right? But we're always asking that question. This is, and Paul's telling us to do it. This is the apostolic tradition, is to read the Old Testament in light of Christ. Now, I can give you a lot of scriptures from Jesus himself. Maybe we can do that next time. But to teach you that this is what Jesus wants you to do, to say, all scripture testifies of me. Now go and try it. And go play with this idea. New moons, festivals, Sabbaths, whatever it is. Dietary regulations. How does this teach of Christ? My favorite resource on this, we're losing James here. We went camping Friday, Saturday, and then yesterday we were at my sister's all day for a birthday party. So he's like, run out of energy. Run him ragged. I'm going back there today for confirmation party. Sorry. Tomorrow you can sleep. What was I saying? New Moon Sabbath. Oh, yes. Probably the best resource for this and be a fun Bible study to do, I've done it once before, is to go through the book of Leviticus, everyone's favorite book. When they're doing the reading the Bible and then they get to Leviticus and you're like, I don't know what this is about. This is, either you skip or you quit reading. And you're just like, I gave up on reading the Bible in a year because I'm not going to get through this book. But commentary by now retired professor in Adelaide, Australia, John Kleinig, who also wrote a commentary on Hebrews, which is its New Testament companion, does this at length, in everything. It's like, well, this Jesus fulfills this. Maybe it's a specific event in Jesus' life that he actually celebrated that feast and shows us what its purpose was then, right? So a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So what are they doing? Instead of going to Christ, where are they going?
To the tradition.
To the shadow.
Yeah.
Which is to pervert the shadow now that Christ has come. That's not that wasn't what the shadow was for. Same thing with the law. The law was to, Galatians 4, to be our tutor or our guardian until Christ came. And now we are no longer under the law. This is what Paul says in Galatians 4. Now the implications of that, of course, we're going to have to think about a little bit more. What does it mean to be no longer under the law? But maybe we can do that next time. I told you this might, well, I was hoping to get a little farther today, but that's okay. Look at the end here, and we'll do the meat at next week of this argument. These things have an appearance of wisdom. They look wise, going back to the shadow, in self-imposed religion. It's whatever makes me feel good, whatever seems to give me instruction, but that's a false humility. You're not submitting to any, you're not submitting to Christ, you're submitting to the things that we're supposed to teach to point you to Christ. And actually, by disciplining your body in this way, you're neglecting it. This is Luther, famously, right? Where he would beat himself till he was sick, and he suffered physically in his body the rest of his life because of what he did when he was a monk, starving himself, beating himself, all of that. Flagellation, right? But then they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And here you'll hear the echo in the sacrament of the altar about fasting and bodily preparation. Certainly fine outward training. But he who is worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words. Faith in these words. So the outward training is most supposed to point you to the need for faith. And who your faith is pointed to is Christ. All right, so that's a big idea for you to kind of keep in your head. But think about that we're no longer under the law and what that means for Christians and freedom. Until next time. Good? Okay. The bell's ringing. The heat's on. We're ready to go. The natural heat, the sunlight.